Let us pray once again. Father, as we come to your word, we ask, Lord, that you would open it up to us, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his will for our lives, that we might come to define ourselves and understand who we are in the world in which we live according to your word and not according to the vain imaginations of our fallen minds. In Christ we pray. Amen. We come to this passage now, the 1 Corinthians 11, and we saw last week that Paul wanted us to hold firmly to traditions just as he had delivered them to us. And I told you that traditions were something that were given. It's a beautiful word. We tended to want to reduce traditions to something bad. We saw last week the traditions of men, the commandments of men that replace the traditions of God can be very destructive. But traditions in themselves are not necessarily bad, that they are something that has been handed to us. And God has handed to us a way of living, a way of thinking, a way of living, a way of doing. God created the heavens and the earth, and we confess each Lord's Day that we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. And just as there are certain rules of the physical realm that we live by and we trust and we count on every day, there are rules that govern the spiritual realm. There's rules that govern the church. When you climb on board an airplane, aren't you glad that the laws of lift don't change? When you got up this morning and you prepared yourself to come and you brushed your teeth, I hope you did, that the Crest or the Colgate or whatever toothpaste that you use, when you squeeze that tube, it's the same material today that it was yesterday, that there was not some evolution of it, and it turned into arsenic or some poison. That there are certain rules that govern life, and we are comfortable with them, and we know them, and if you live according to them, things go well. But when you try to violate the laws, it's always to your hurt, sooner or later. And so in this section of Corinthians, really going from chapter 11 through the end of chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the spiritual laws that govern worship. Now hear me on that. The longest section of the book is on orderly worship. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we think about the longest section of the book being on his defense of the resurrection because chapter 15 is so long. And obviously the resurrection is very important. But here, Paul spends more time developing a proper understanding of worship and how worship is to be ordered and the tradition or his handling or passing on an order of worship that is not grounded in first century Jewishness, but in some cases is tied right back to creation itself. And in other cases, tied back specifically to the historic redemptive act in Pentecost. And that we live in light of these realities. We live in light. And isn't it interesting? I find it interesting anyway, so I hope you will too. That when the law is given to us in Exodus chapter 20, he says, you know, you're to keep the Sabbath, for in 6 days I've created the heavens and the earth. All right? So our behavior is linked to the laws of creation. 6 days you shall work, the seventh you shall cease and make it holy, for the Sabbath is holy unto the Lord, it's his day, because he created in 6 days. And yet, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, given the same list of commandments, gets to the Sabbath, and this time it's not creation, but because I brought you out of the house of slavery, out of Egypt. I've redeemed you. So in creation affects the way we ought to live. Redemption ought to affect the way we live. And you find that kind of two-pronged argument here in chapter 11 through 14. We are to order our life together as a church, and specifically in worship, around these two great points, creation and redemption. They ought to affect how we define everything. Someone I noticed on my Facebook page, isn't that interesting, quoting Facebook in a sermon, actually raised a very interesting question to me, or to whoever would read it. He said, isn't it interesting that the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox never talk about contemporizing their worship, and yet people are flocking to them? Evangelicals in untold numbers are joining Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, not because they have contemporary worship, but because they have really old worship. And they would tell you that those two churches would say, we do this because that's the tradition. We've handed it down from the fathers. In some cases, they have perverted it. In some cases, they are holding to things that are as old as the earliest days of the church. It's a mixed bag. Well, in Corinth, they were contemporizing things. And this morning we want to look specifically at the role of women. And apparently, first part of the chapter, he's dealing with the order of worship and what goes on in worship in relationship to men and women. Second part of the chapter, it's on the Lord's Supper. And then in chapter 12, spiritual gifts. And apparently, these are all issues that have come up in this letter that they had sent to Paul. The issue here in the first 16 verses, let me just put it right up front, is not whether or not you should have a veil. While that is an interesting question, and hopefully we'll answer that, that is not really the heart of the issue. That is merely a way in which it was being expressed, the real issue was being expressed. The question that has to be asked is, why does Paul write about women conducting themselves in the church and the way they speak and the way they prophesy and the way they dress? Why is he even bringing this up? Why is this an issue? I'd like to suggest to you right up front that this one journal article put it, it's because Corinth had eschatological women. Eschatological women. What they wanted to do is live like the age to come had already arrived. Remember, Paul tells us that in Christ there is no male or female. There's no Jew, no Greek, no rich, no poor, no bond or free, no male nor female, but we're all one in Christ. And Jesus taught us that in the age to come there will be no marriage or giving in marriage. And apparently some of the women in Corinth decided that, well, that's where we're headed. Let's start now. And they started to live and worship and behave and dress as if there are no longer any distinctions between men and women. Does that sound remotely familiar to anybody? That is what our culture has in spades, isn't it? Men and men, men are men are women are men. There are no distinctions. Paul will argue at the end of this development, he will talk about how there is in Christ a genuine unity. Verse 11, in the Lord, neither is a woman independent of man, nor a man independent of woman, for as the woman originates from the man, so also man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. There's a sense in which we are all on equal playing field. But one of the unique ways of rightly understanding the still present distinctions is in the Godhead itself. Let's start to unfold this, and I think I will be able to show you something about the Godhead real quickly. He says in verse 2, I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But, now there's a little bit of dispute amongst the commentaries. Were they really adhering to everything Paul had said? Or was he just being polite? You know, I used to have a diving coach when I'd do a dive. He'd say, you did everything right. That was the best I've ever seen. You did it all right. Now, this is what you need to do better. Well, if I did it all right, how could I do it better? Is Paul being polite here by saying you remember him in all things? Or are they really remembering him? And here's a couple issues. Don't know. But he says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ. 13 times or so, give or take, the word head appears in this passage. And head can mean one of two things. It can mean authority, or it can mean source. Like just over here in Minnesota, we have what's called the headwaters of the Mississippi River. And if we were speaking that in Greek, we would use the very word here, head. The headwaters have no authority over the Mississippi River, but they are the source of it. But head can also be used to talk about authority. Who's in charge? I'm going to set that argument aside for this morning. I don't think it really matters for our passage how you answer that here. I think that's a very important question. But I do believe that men being the head of their homes and women being submission is clearly taught in other passages. The issue here is not so much the authority or source issue, but whether or not there are genuine distinctions between men and women, or between the sexes, and that affect the way we live our lives corporately, even in the church, and the way we worship. So, why I think a great case can be made for head as authority or source, we're going to sidestep that slightly and look at some other key issues that are very definitive and more central in some ways to the issue at hand. Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ. And you can see right there in reference to God as the head of Christ, is Jesus come forth from the Father as source or as authority? And so we're not going to answer that question this morning. But what we do see in verse 3, that in creation and redemption, there is an order to things. Christ is the head of every man, whether he's the authority or the source of the church and of all men, he clearly stands as head over men. And Paul uses very specifically the word for man as opposed to humanity. He also goes on to say that the man is the head of a woman. The man is the head of the woman. And again, he uses the idea that very generically, it's not necessarily the husband is the head of the woman, that man is the head of a woman, and that God is the head of Christ. Now, it's important that we see right here not a distinction in values. The Christian faith says of God that there is one God in three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. One God, three persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Spirit and the Son are no less God. They are not subordinate to the Father in terms of their being, their glory, or their authority. And yet, there is order in the Godhead. We can make a distinguish between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. They're not the same persons. There is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, same in substance, equal in power and glory. For example, Jesus repeatedly says that he was sent by the Father. Jesus says that he was given by the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says that he, the Spirit, will glorify me. And he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. Jesus says on the in John 17, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. The Spirit glorifies Jesus. The Son explains the Father, brings glory to the Father, and the Spirit discloses the things of God and brings glory to Christ. They all have different functions. The Father plans, sometimes it's said. The Son is sent to accomplish the plan, and the Spirit brings the plan to fulfillment and fullness. And in such a way that neither the Son nor the Spirit are diminished in their glory. And so we can see that the way in God's very person and the way that he has created the realm of the world, that there are distinctions to be made that are not necessarily make one person better than another. The Jew is not better than the Greek. The rich is not better than the poor. The slave is not less than the free man. And the woman and the man are the same. And yet, there's a distinction to be made. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ. So that's kind of his starting point. And then he begins to deal with their worship. Verse 4. Every man who has something on his head while praying and prophesying disgraces his head. Now, the head here is not a literal head. And this is what's kind of hard with the passage. The word head, same word, sometimes is used metaphorically and sometimes used literally. Like when it says something needs to be on their head. Physical, literal head. But Christ is not the physical, literal head of man. He is the metaphoric head of man. God is not the literal head of Jesus. He is the metaphoric head. So every man who has something on his head while praying and prophesying disgraces his head, who would be Christ. In the created realm, men are to be such as they live and act and dress in such a way as to exhibit their role in creation and redemption. And that is to be in submission only to Christ and to not to others. There is a place, now you have to be careful with that, because we are to submit to all authority, aren't we? Paul will argue, for example, in Romans 13, he says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And there is no authority except from God and those that exist established by God. Remember, he's talking about Nero. But in the church, we are to live as those, as men, are to be such as we're actually leaders. We ought to dress like leaders. We ought to act like leaders. We ought to speak like leaders. Now, this isn't the problem in Corinth. Paul is simply stating that's the way it ought to be. Now, it is probably a problem in Corinth. It's a problem here. It's a problem since our first father, Adam, decided to be silent. Right? Chatty Cathy Eve is going on quite at length with Satan. Adam standing right there, just as dumb as a dumbbell, not willing to say a thing. He should have said, wait a minute, I am her head,
God has spoken to me, and I've told you on other occasions, remember, read carefully the passage. We are never told that God had any direct communication with Eve prior to the fall. Maybe he did. But if he did, it's not recorded for us. All of the conditions, stipulations, and blessings and curses of the covenant are uniquely communicated to Adam, and he was to live and act and dress in such a way, if he had needed clothes, as to communicate that he is, in fact, the covenantal head of creation under Christ. Eve dishonored her head by speaking. Adam dishonored his head by not speaking. And to this day, men tend not to want to lead, and women too often want to control. Now, hear me. This is not the main point of the passage. This is just a freebie. Men, you can be silent while talking a lot. You can be silent by being overly domineering. You shut everybody up by your egotistical, overly bearing control. That's just a different way of being silent. You're not going to deal with anything. I'm not going to lead anyone. I'm just going to shut everything down. Or, more typically, we tend to lead by not saying anything or consensus. You know, well, what do you think? I don't know. What do you think? I don't know. Well, what do you think? That's probably more typical. But as has been said, consensus is the absence of leadership. But Adam, in verse 4, is able to dishonor or disgrace Christ by living and acting in such a way as to look like he's under the authority other than Christ. Verse 5, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the women whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. The problem in Corinth that Paul is addressing is not the men, but specifically the women. And not necessarily specifically wives, but women. They may have all been married. Maybe none of them were married. Probably some were married and some were never married, or some were widowed, divorced, or whatever else. So you have some, probably they're married, some that are single. We don't know what the makeup is, but that would probably be an ordinary way of looking at it. And these women, as I said, as eschatological women, they wanted to act like there's no distinctions between men and women. They wanted to conduct themselves, and it was expressed in part in the way they dressed, in part in the way they spoke, and in part in the role that they were willing to take in the worship service, as if there's no difference between me and any other man who's also redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this probably took on the form of the prayer shawl. This is, when it talks about a veil, don't think of the, is it called a burqa that the Islamic women wear? That historically has no reference here. That doesn't even come around for another 600 or more years. Probably if you've ever watched, say like the movie Ben-Hur, the women would have, you know, these, you know, robes or togas, and there might be a little hood that might pull up, or a prayer shawl. That's probably all it it is. But that was there, I think, very much in a cultural way to express submission. That I have a head in my life, that I live, I dress, I speak, and I act as one who is under the authority of another. In this case, men. Now, our culture doesn't like that. Our culture doesn't like it in marriage, and we certainly don't like it in the broader context of the church or society. But remember, I said Paul, and he's going to make an appeal to creation here in a moment. He's not building this on first century Judaism. He's building this upon, first and foremost, creation, and then also culture, or rather redemption, excuse me. There are women who will dress in such a way as they have a sign on them. They don't think of it as a sign. They think they're being attractive. But the sign says, I'm free. I always like the word attractive in that it's kind of an odd word. What are women trying to attract? Why does a woman dress attractively? Who or what is she trying to attract? Bees? Flies? Worms? Now, obviously, we kind of use that word loosely. She may be just trying to dress attractively in that she looks nicely. Many women dress very modestly, yet we could say they're attractive. Their colors they've used and the clothes they wear make them look very nice. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there's another way, and you all know what I'm talking about, that has nothing to do with just looking nice, and you're not just trying to be attractive, you're trying to be a magnet for sex. Now, that's not probably what's going on here. What's going on here is they're dressing and they're acting and they're speaking in such a way as to say, I am any man's equal. And there's a truth in that, isn't there? We equally reflect the glory of God in the sense that we are both image bearers. We're both fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. But the bottom line is, we have been created in such a way that there is a distinction. These women did not want the distinction. Now, the reference to the shaved head has to do with the slave or the prostitute. It's really not that hard to recognize a prostitute, even in our culture. Now, some of you might not know what a prostitute looks like. Some of you might only think of it in the most obvious sense. But I assure you that a woman, even a classy, quote-unquote, prostitute, dresses in such a way as to communicate something. And in that day, communication was done by the shaving of a head. Slave girls had shaved heads. Prostitute women had shaved heads. And the issue really isn't the shaving of the head. The issue is, what does that communicate? In dress? In demeanor? Conduct? And in the worship service, what role you play and how you take it in the worship service. And so certain women who had so believed that what we're coming to in terms of the fullness of the kingdom had already come, that they could act as if men were not their head, creation, the original creation had no order to them, and they acted and conducted themselves in such a way as to act as a person who's not under the authority like a prostitute. I am whatever man wants to pay, he's got me. Verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head uncovered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. The man ought not to have his head covered. Why? not because of first century Judaism, but because of creation. God created him in a very unique and special way for the glory of God, and the woman for the glory of man. Look at verse 9. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Remember back in Genesis, God creates the heavens and the earth, creates everything. It's God, Adam. Eve is not yet created. And God said to Adam, or God said, it's not good that man is alone. Here Adam is in the garden. He's in perfect paradise. He is sinless. He's in a sinless world. He's in a world that's full of abundance. All of his physical, temporal needs, as he understood them at that moment, were completely satisfied in this wonderful world. And yet God says to Adam, it's not good that you're alone. Would Adam have understood that statement? Would Adam have said, you know, you're right, I'm missing a woman. I feel so incomplete. Probably not. Henry Ford used to say, if I'd asked my customers what they needed, they would have asked for a faster horse. Many times, our biggest need, we don't even realize, is our biggest need. And I think when God said to Adam, it's not good that you're alone, he would have no way to grab hold of that. He had no idea that there was a hole there. And he certainly wouldn't have said, you know, you're right, I need a woman. God gave to Adam something Adam never would have known he needed, apart from God telling him. And Eve is given, why? God had given Adam some things to do. He was to fill the earth. He was to subdue it. He was to fight back the darkness and to take and to subdue the earth in terms of taking it for the control of God and filling it with righteous image bearers. Couldn't do that on his own for a whole host of reasons. Some physical, some spiritual. And so Eve comes to, God creates Eve not just so he can have someone to talk to, not so he can just have some companionship. I felt so alone. No, he creates Eve as the helpmeet. Helpmeet for what? To fulfill and to accomplish the God-given covenantal task laid before him. The woman exists not in her own identity. A woman exists not to do her own thing, to live her own life, to pursue her own career. The woman was created for the purpose of helping the man become successful in what God had called him to do. This is not simply husband and wife-ness issues. This is male and female issues, the way Paul dresses it here in this passage. Remember I said, he's not talking about husbands and wives explicitly. It applies there. But the whole nature of the role of men and women. It's just like in the Godhead. Each member of the Godhead is equal in glory, equal in power, same essence, but they have different roles and functions in creation and redemption. Men and women are of equal value, equal glory before God, and yet we have different roles and different functions in creation and redemption. And man is to be the initiator. Man is the one God talked to. Man has a responsibility to see certain things to be accomplished, and the woman comes to help him succeed at those things. So in our culture, one of the ways in which I think we violate this very passage is not just an emphasis upon, well, men and women are all the same. It's even goes lower than that, we have cultivated an idea that a woman primarily needs to think about herself and her own financial welfare, her own long-term career desires, and really for many people, marriage is nothing more than two people on two separate career tracks, two different lifestyles, who simply share enough values to be able to live in a filling station, not a home, a filling station where they show up every day to get refilled physically, emotionally, spiritually, to leave the next day to go do their separate things. And if we live like that, I think we're violating the very spirit of 1 Corinthians 11. So that's why I say it's really not about authority or source or whether you have a veil or no veil. It really comes down to something deeper than that. Why are you alive? Why are you here? What role do you play in creation and redemption? It says in verse 9, indeed, the man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. What about man's sake? That he would fulfill his covenantal obligations. He would subdue the earth. He would fill it. And he would do so in fulfillment of all the creation commands, working 6 days. She's to help him work, sanctifying the Sabbath for the rest and the glory and the worship of God. She's to help him succeed at that. To push back the darkness, she helps him accomplish that. That's her role. The two go together. It's like on a good sports team. Not everybody can be quarterback. Not everybody, if all you had, and this isn't this going to be the argument in chapter 12? Not everybody can be the eye. Not everybody can be the ear. Not everybody can be the foot. We all have different parts inside the body, and it only works well if every part's doing its. It's just another example of what he will argue later in terms of spiritual giftedness. And so, whether it be in the home, or whether it be in the church, or even beyond, men need to be men and act like men who are actually taking charge of the covenantal commands that God has laid upon us and see that they are realized. And women, whether they be married to a man or whether they be single, in the life of the church are to see that men are actually accomplishing that. And their agenda is not to belittle, not to critique, not to argue, not to badger, not to harangue, but the woman becomes a godly woman and wins her husband by the beautiful choice character in the sight of God that the Holy Spirit has created in her. And that happens not only in the home, but in the church. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about the disobedient husband, and the woman is to win her unbelieving or disobedient husband, not with words, but by a gentle, quiet spirit that reverences and fears the Lord. Women inside the church ought to be helping men become men and succeed, not by challenging, belittling, disrupting, or trying to act like men, but by cultivating the kind of character that would make and help empower men to actually be men. That's what you're created for. Whether you're married or single, doesn't matter. And the way you dress, and the way you act, the way you speak, communicates that. Or not. Someone once said, you cannot not communicate. Every one of you is communicating to me right now, and I'm communicating back. 93%, they say, of all communication is nonverbal. You don't even have to open your mouth, and you're communicating something. Today is Mother's Day, so I go home to the house, and I say to my wife, Happy Mother's Day to you. That says something, doesn't it? Happy Mother's Day to you. says something else. Happy Mother's Day to you, says something else. The way we talk, the way we speak, the way we act, and the way we dress communicates. And these women in Corinth needed to take very seriously that, yes, we are equal in Christ. Yes, there's coming a day when all of creation is going to be radically changed and our roles are going to be very different than they are right now. But right now, Christ is the head of the man. The woman is the head of the man is the head of the woman. And God is the head of Christ. And people who come into this church ought to sense that. One of the debates is whether or not women are allowed to pray in the church. In chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is going to say that, verse 34, women are to be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but to subject themselves, just as the law also says. But here, in this passage, it talks about women praying and prophesying. And some have tried to argue that this praying and prophesying would not be in the context of the church gathered. I'm not so persuaded. I do think there is a way for women to pray and prophesy in the church. But it really comes across in the way that they do so. And right now, I really kind of like the way it happens in life of this church. When we have our prayer meetings, 99, I'm just making that statistic up, 99% of all statistics are made up at the moment. This is one of them. 99% of the time, our men pray. And sometimes we'll have no women pray. And sometimes some of you do pray, and I'm thankful when you do, because most of you pray not as one who is trying to be equal to men. You often will wait for the men to pray. You give them room to pray. And then you might pray for things that have been forgotten or things that are heavy on your heart, but not in competition to men or to replace men, but as a fellow heir of Christ wanting to bring things to the throne of grace. I'm very thankful for that, and I think we have here an example of women praying in the life of the church. But women, whether you pray or not pray, your goal should be, how do I make sure the men are praying? One, get them here. Have dinner ready before or after so that they can be at prayer. Wait for them to pray. Ask them to pray. Would you pray for this? Help them be successful for that. And when all that's done, feel free to pray as well. I know I've told you this before, but one of the great stories of submission, which I'm going to kind of twist and apply to this, a man told me that he was a man who didn't like to make decisions. And he gave a very funny story to show how hard it is for him to make the simplest decisions. He's in a hotel room with his wife. He'd been asked to come speak at a big conference. They had boys at home that were old enough to be left there alone. They had given rules, like all parents do, when we're away, then don't do this and don't do that. And apparently the circumstances had changed, and one of the boys called and said, and the mom answered and said, can we now do what you told us we couldn't do because this has changed or whatever? Well, she, being a woman who understood her role as helping her husband succeed in terms of expressing the headship of Christ, says, you'll need to talk to your father. And turns to the husband and says, your son is on the phone, you need to talk to him. Well, he didn't want to make the decision. Honey, your son is on the phone. Now, this is back in the old days when long distance actually cost you something, right? Many of you don't know what long distance charges are. There used to be the extra charges to talk long beyond the city limits. And so she just simply put the phone down on the hotel bed and quietly walked out of the room and quietly closed the door, leaving her husband to have to deal with the fact that the long distance meter is counting and I better answer my son. And he said that was the most submissive thing his wife had ever done. Why? Because it was helping him succeed at who he was supposed to be. Without saying a word beyond "your son's on the phone, you need to make a decision," and then she just politely excused herself from the room. When women dress themselves with that kind of demeanor, with that kind of attitude, with that kind of quietness, with that kind of gentleness, with that kind of commitment to see their men be men, the world will sit up and say, this is truly a unique thing. And this was not what was going on in the worship service in Corinth. And then Paul very quickly, as he says that when there's this distinction, as we already read, he quickly hastens, but there's an interdependence, isn't there? It's not men versus women. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also man has his birth through the woman. All things originate from men, are from God. We're interdependent. We're totally independent. But yet there are these distinctions. Verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature need, now again, you see, he's not even appealing to culture, but just creation itself. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is his dishonor to him? If a man, and if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for hair is given to her as a covering. And then he says, but if one is inclined to be contentious, see, notice, why does he use the word contentious? Because that's what was at the heart of this whole thing. The women demanding to do their thing the way they thought it would be. They did not want to submit to the tradition, to the gift, to that which had been handed to them through creation and redemption. They wanted to define the role of women in life and in worship their own way. That's contentiousness. That's what contentiousness is. But notice he says, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice. No other practice. Nor have the churches of God. And even then, the churches of God represented a wide diversity of cultures. You had Jewish churches. You had Greek churches. You had Eastern churches. You had Western churches. You had very poor churches. You had churches in cities like Rome that had much more affluence. Certainly the church in Corinth was probably somewhat wealthy. It certainly was around a very metropolitan kind of setting versus churches that might have been much more rural. And the difference, and we all know the difference between the metropolitan life and the rural life, don't we, here in North Dakota? And all these churches, there's no other practice. Isn't that interesting? The one thing you would have thought, and this is what we do today. We've got, you know, the Dutch church, we've got the Irish church, we've got the Greek church, we've got the old church, we've got the young church, we've got the contemporary church, we've got the traditional church, as if there's all these different practices. Paul says there's no other practice but that which has been given. And all these other churches, young and old, rich and poor, Jewish and Greek, metropolitan or urban, all are living and acting and worshiping the same way. And so Paul calls us to that. To come and to submit ourselves not to a first century Jewish view of maleness and femaleness, but to understand our role as men and women in creation and in redemption. And a redemption that is not yet complete in terms of all its full applications. And so while we live as equals before God,
we also understand we have different roles. May God bless our men with the desire to actually stand up and lead for the sake of the kingdom of God, bringing glory to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may women give themselves to seeing that the men actually succeed by pursuing the kind of character that will win men to that success. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have sinned and fall short of your glory. Too often as men, we have failed to be men. We've been spineless. We've been wimpy. We have sought not to take responsibility. And when we have, sometimes we've silenced others by just being too domineering and thus being silent by saying too much. And Father, we confess that we live in a culture that does not honor distinctions between men and women. And too often our women have sought to their own way, their own will, as if they were no different at all than men. Father, we pray that you, by your grace, would call us to live as a congregation and as families, as men and as women, above and beyond what our culture understands and accepts. And may we be found a faithful embassy of the kingdom of God, where men are growing in their understanding and their effort to honor their head, Christ, and where women love to see the head in their lives, the men that you have placed in them, succeed in what you called them to be. And may we work together in accomplishing these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.